My God has all things in his keeping. He is the ever faithful friend. He gives me laughter after weeping, and all his ways in blessings end. His love endures eternally. What pleases God, that pleases me. Amen. It is fortuitous, I guess. It's a good thing that we are in the Easter season. And one of our last times together in 1 Corinthians comes with the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And this has always been a troubling and a controversial doctrine of the church. And we'll discuss some of the modern aberrations and the modern views that what is so-called the Christian church often expresses about the resurrection of Christ. But before we do that, let's read the first three, or rather the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. St. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So Paul is saying in the first two verses, he has preached the gospel. The gospel is what saves them. And if they remain in faith in that gospel, they will certainly be saved. But what is he suggesting? That you may not stand firm in it. You may depart from it. Now, there are sects in Christianity that believe once saved, always saved. That if a person comes to true faith, he cannot fall from faith. Well, then why is St. Paul warning the Corinthians to stand fast in the faith? Why does St. Paul say in Philippians, "Ye who think ye stand, take heed lest ye fall," if people cannot fall from faith? Oh, maybe he's just kidding. Maybe it's a polemical tool. I don't think so. St. Paul mentions Hymenaeus and others who have shipwrecked their faith, which means they had a faith to shipwreck. Are people safe that depart from Lutheranism to become other sects? Is that a safe thing to do? Why not? You depart from the truth you have learned to the lie. Now, there's hope for them. Walther prays for them. And he says, hopefully when they die, they will repent. Chosen sin and willful sin is damning sin. And again, I come back to it time and time again. The oaths that we require people to take at confirmation are serious issues. Promising that we would rather die than depart from this faith. Walther prayed that on their deathbed they would repent. Why did I do that? All right. So the faith is important. As long as you believe something strong enough and sincere enough, it will work out for you, right? It is not your sincerity that makes faith true. It is not the strength of your believing that it's true that makes it true. What is it that makes it true? Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is Christ's doctrine that makes it true. If it's contrary to Christ's doctrine, is it true? Can that which is true also be false? Can that which is false also be true? No. Unless words are meaningless, which they're getting to be. But Gary.
Simple question. If we don't understand all this here, but I think the thing between Luther and
Yeah, and exactly right. And the warnings in Scripture, both Old Testament and New, do not add and subtract from my word. And that's what virtually what you're saying. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now this is the voice of the church. It's the voice of an authoritative apostle. Did Paul make any of it up? No, that which I received is what I teach. Do not accept a pastor who innovates. This is new. It may not be in the scripture, but it's true. That's the voice of a devil, even if he looks like an angel dressed in light, masquerading as an angel of light. What's at issue? It is the truth and sufficiency of the word of Scripture. Its truth means that anything that opposes it is false. Its sufficiency means that it is suffice to save. We don't need anything extra besides it. So, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now, if we're going to be so braggadocious to say that the Lutheran Church is the true church, we must be able to say that. What we teach in the Lutheran Church is what the apostles received from Christ and that the church received from the apostles. And if we can't prove it, then our faith, even if it's right, isn't based on the right thing. It's based on prejudice. It needs to be based on the Word. And that's why you need to know the Word and be able to defend your faith as a Lutheran from the Word of God. Otherwise, this is just because Pastor Gagarin told me, so it must be right. No offense to Pastor Gagarin. Sorry. I'm sorry. He was up there going like this. I'm sorry. All right. Verse 4. And that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 3. "For I delivered to you first that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Does that sound familiar? What does that verse sound like? The Creed. It sounds like the Creed. And you have the root of the Creed right there in Paul. And what's he saying? That the Scripture is learned, and that is the function of the Creed, to teach us the doctrine of Christ and to keep us in the truth of that doctrine. I love this tie of the Creed to 1 Corinthians 15, because it says when the church adapts creeds, which is biblical doctrine, it is in apostolic tradition. It's what the apostles did. It's what the church did. Reducing the basic doctrines to creeds, sort of condensing the biblical truth so that children and initiates could learn it easily. If you were to come up with Christian doctrine just from starting in Genesis 1 and reading through Revelations 21, you might be hard-pressed to do it. But the creed condenses the basic doctrines of God, and that's what the creed in the catechism does for us. Does the creed or the catechism add to the doctrine of Scripture? No. But it runs the doctrine of Scripture up a flagpole. And it says, if you don't believe this, you don't believe the Bible. Every heretic has the Bible. The confession is the true confession of the Bible. If you're not confessing the creed, you're not confessing what Scripture says. That's the function of a creed. Verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then of the 12. This is the eyewitness account of Holy Scriptures. "He was seen by Cephas, who is Peter, and by the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now, when he says 500 brethren, what does he mean? Yeah, the brothers. Brothers of Christ, believers. He was seen by 500 believers at once. Verse 7, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And once again, he was seen by me. Who's the me? St. Paul. When did Paul see him? Road to Damascus. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And if we look at 2 Corinthians 13, Jesus took him up into heaven for a little tutorial session. So, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, here's that Popeye statement, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I, they, or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So how many doctrines did the apostles preach, all 12 of them? How many sets of doctrine did they preach? One. There was no disagreement in the doctrine between the apostles. And what is the difference in faith between those churches that the apostles founded? What's the difference in their faith? None. Now again, I know you're looking puzzled, because of course there's going to be contrary opinions, because everyone's going to have flesh. But the doctrine that they preached, the doctrine that they taught, was the Lord's doctrine. Does the church have the permission to change that doctrine? No. Add or subtract. Does the church change his doctrine? Not. Judy's got me. She nails me every time. Not God's church doesn't. Right. Not God's church doesn't. The devil's church does. Are there believers in the devil's church? Yeah, because the devil can't get his way even then. And God is very gracious. The sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd, and the stranger they will not follow. And again, this is the stance of the Lutheran church. This is the stance of the Bible. This is the stance of Jesus in those words. When someone in a heterodox church that teaches false doctrine is made aware of the false doctrine by teaching in the Lutheran church, they join the Lutheran church. Is that a sin or a good thing? It's a good thing. If you find error in the Lutheran church, what should you do? Yeah, tell me about it and let's see if it really is. Now, I've studied it. I think I'll be able to show you that we teach the right doctrine. But if you prove to me from Scripture our doctrine is wrong and another church teaches it right, I will go with you. But I'm raising that as a contrary to fact condition. Because the Holy Spirit, again... And I want every Christian, every Lutheran to come to this conviction. I have looked at the issues. I know the issues. I know why they believe what they believe. And it's anti-scriptural. I would want every one of us to come to that conclusion and get to that point. If you're not at that point in the maturity of their faith, that's my goal for you. Does God want us to love the truth and hate the lie? Absolutely. 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 Because God loves the truth and hates the lie. We want to be his children. Okay, so now, he's raising this issue in Corinth because there are some that are saying, as people, quote unquote, in the Christian church still do, saying that he didn't physically rise from the dead. Now, I think I ask on here, what evidence may be used to say that Christ may not have been raised from the dead? There is something that if you want to rally something, there's a piece of evidence that you could bring biblically. or even the Bible attests to it.
In the courts, don't you have to have a body in order to prove the murder? If the body is missing, you can't prove something.
Habeas corpus or something like that. Yes, well, legally, you're right. But I'm asking from the unbeliever's point of view, what evidence is raised? Let me give it to you. He only appeared to his believers. He did not appear to his enemies. He said to them in the Sanhedrin when he was on trial, "You will not see the Son of Man again until he comes in the clouds of judgment." And he wasn't the liar, he was truthful on that. That's why it says he appeared to 500 brethren at once. Well, we didn't see him, we won't believe him. Well, too bad. Then we go to the evidence as Tony does, and we say, well, who cares? We have 500 credible witnesses. Well, yes. Does this explain to you why St. Paul said that he appeared to me also as the least of the apostles and as one born out of due season? What he was saying is, I was stillborn. There should have been no hope for me. I should not have been born again because I was a Pharisee. I heard him. I rejected him. But God's grace was so great that he appeared to St. Paul. And that's the other argument against their argument. It isn't an absolute truth that he didn't appear to unbelievers. He did appear to Saul. And through the resurrection and God's grace, he became a believer.
Wouldn't he have appeared to the guards at the grave?
The angels appeared to the guards at the grave, and they fell as those dead and flew and fled. Remember, he wasn't there in the tomb when the Marys came. He was outside, and they came as gardeners. Okay?
At one point, the cops, did not believe it.
But he wasn't his enemy.
No.
He was a straying sheep that Jesus came and got. Okay, well, you think about that. I'm just laying that on the table for you. But follow it along to the next step. The modern theologians will even buy into that lie that he didn't rise from the dead physically. And because he appeared only to the believers, what liberal modern theologians do with the resurrection is that they had some sort of spiritual awareness of Jesus or some sort of stupendous spiritual experience. Many, and I would say 99.9% of liberal theologians do not believe today in a physical resurrection of Jesus in his body, but that there was a spiritual resurrection in which the disciples were downcast and the enemy surrounded them. And all of a sudden they had this perception in them, but it doesn't make what he spoke untrue. And as they were having this experience that his teaching was so good and so grand that even if he was dead, it should go on. That was the resurrection. How does that square with the witness that's left to us in Scripture, though? Right. And again, the liberal line is, yeah, sure, they talked about him eating fish and them touching him and that sort of thing. But that was merely what St. John was saying. These things are written that ye may believe. It didn't actually happen. They're just saying those things in order for you to believe it. That's the liberal line. And by on their part, what they're saying is, see, I'm affirming the truth. They're actually denying the truth by affirming the truth, which is the demonic confusion. So be clear, it's simple. believe the simple words of Scripture. Don't be like Adam and Eve and say, oh, God didn't really mean what he said, but there's a spiritual meaning behind it, and it's really just about the opposite of what he said. In the day that we eat of it, we'll be like God. Don't fake yourself out. Jesus didn't say that we should have a clever, adult-like faith. He said we should have the faith of a child. Believe it simply. Simply believe it. And if you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, it's not that you're denying Christ. You're actually going back and denying the first article of the creed. You're saying God is not almighty. God can't do whatever he says he's going to do. God can't do miracles. Well, of course he can. And he did. And behind it is this anti-materialism. You know, when I get the gout and my body makes pain and that sort of thing, I get the feeling that my body is evil or something like that. There was a prophet, there was a story told about Martin Charlemagne at the St. Louis Seminary that said in his last year of his life, I can understand what the Gnostics think about our souls being trapped in these sinful bodies, because that's the way I feel. And so in Gnosticism, whatever is fleshly and material is bad and evil. And that which is spirit is good. So the goal is to get out of this prison of the material body and to be spirit. Now, what's the truth of that? The truth is that my body is sick and dies and is bad because there is sin in my body and in my members. That is true. But does that make my body essentially bad? It means that it is infested by something called sin and evil. Can God rid me of it? Yeah. And then my body will be good. See, your body is not essentially good or evil. It's the root of it that's good or evil. If you're in demonic darkness and at enmity with God, then everything in you is evil, not just your body, but your soul. And if Christ has restored you and atoned you and forgiven you and granted your life, then everything in you is good. Your body will be raised on the last day. There are also people who are confused whether Christ has a physical body right now in heaven. He does. He will always have a physical body. And we're going to see him and walk with him as our brother. And you receive that body and his blood in the Holy Sacrament every time you receive it. Do I understand it? No. But that's what he says. Am I going to say no? Does he expect me to interpret it so that I can understand it, or does he expect me to believe it? Well, I'm not seeing, so I guess I gotta believe.
He even said that those people who are not seeing and still believe are blessed. Because
that's the blessing of faith, isn't it? That's the blessing of faith. Okay, so a physical resurrection, and Paul's witness is especially important because it's sort of the exception that breaks the argument. When they say, oh, it was only believers that saw him, therefore it was not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. The fact that he did appear to one of his enemies, St. Paul, or Saul, who became Paul, breaks that argument. Okay. The other question under 2 here is, well, let's go on. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. What does vain mean?
Useless.
Empty. Empty. It's empty.
So what does that say about those who preach against the resurrection of the body?
It means that they change Christ. They changed the gospel, and they are saying that Christ did not rise, and therefore we will not rise either.
But here he ties our faith to his bodily resurrection.
And therefore they are not believers. Yeah. Well, again, that's the demonic confusion, isn't it? Begging the question is a demonic confusion, and the consequences of it never come out good. They end up empty and vain, don't they? And the interesting thing, Mike, is that what you're saying is justice. If someone preaches that Christ did not rise from the dead, he makes Christ vain, and he makes what he's saying vain. That's justice. What they do to Christ with that is what they do to themselves. That's justice. Cause and effect. And you're applying the law to hell with them, yes. Let them be anathema. If anyone preached to you another Christ, then the Christ that I have taught to you, let him be anathema. Right. Galatians 1. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Why? Because Christ is what fills the preaching, and Christ is what fills the faith. And if he's not risen, then there's nothing there. You see, it's not just his doctrine. His doctrine is connected to his person. A philosopher gives a philosophy which is not dependent on him as a person. But Christ's doctrine is dependent on him as a person. Because his central doctrine is, I am God. And if he's wrong, then all the rest of it is vain. If that claim is vain, if that claim is empty, then the rest of his doctrine is empty. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead not rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Christ's freedom from our sins, his freedom from the grave, because he bore our sins, his freedom from the grave, if he's not free of our sins and released from the prison of death, then neither will we be. Understand? Okay. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Pardon?
This is not our home. We're waiting for the other life.
But it says if it's only for this life that we have hope in Christ, in other words, if his doctrine is only to improve our life here, to give us brothers and sisters in faith and have a happy little church and that sort of thing, if that's all it is, then he says we are meant to be most miserable. Why? Because it's a lie. It's based on a lie. You're most miserable if you're hoping for eternal. How happy were those terrorists that flew their planes into the building on 9/11 thinking that they were promised 70 black-eyed virgins and a place dripping with honey, and they ended up in the flames of hell? How good were they in their promise? Not very good. Any lie ends in disaster. And I've heard Christians say this too. Even if there is no afterlife and no resurrection, my Christianity makes my life so much better that I would have it anyway.
I'm not too sure about
What's the difference between that statement or that person and St. Paul, who says we're miserable? St. Paul suffered for the gospel, and that person is not. And if you say that the gospel makes your life better here, I hope that's true. I really hope that's true, that the love of God in your heart that you're able to share with other people makes your life better here. But is that the promise that's in the scripture, that the gospel is going to make your life better in the world? It's not. I mean, again, I guess spiritually, or the way that you adjust to your life and you see what's around there, it really helps in many ways. But as far as making your circumstances better, it doesn't. People get fired from their job because they profess Christ. People have lost their life because they confess Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where it talks about the heroes of faith, and St. Paul brags about. What does he brag about? That he was shipwrecked 3 times, that he got whipped with a cat of nine tails. This is what the gospel did in the life of St. Paul. Again, I don't want to make monks out of you that are going to whip yourselves and that sort of thing, but the gospel should be causing some problems in your life. It should be causing some conflicts. It should. It really should. And again, if you're vocal and confessing the gospel and it's causing you conflicts, then you understand what it says. If it's only for this life only, then we are the most miserable of people, because it's going to cause problems that you wouldn't have had you not confessed Christ. Understand?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yes.
I think the person who would say that all my Christian life is better, even under persecution, even though he doesn't believe in Christ, is the reality of thinking himself God and seeing him
Yeah, and
it,
well, to me, it reflects a sort of cynicism towards God, as if he doesn't have good things in store for us. So I have to settle for whatever good I can make out of what I got here. It's a sort of a cynicism about God and his desires for us. He's promised us so much. Is it too good to believe those things there in heaven? Is it so good, the descriptions or our thoughts about heaven, that we say, oh, it's too good for me, so I'll have to settle for what's here? You know, part of being a Christian is hoping. You can't wait to get sin over with. You can't wait to get away from the devil's kingdom. You can't wait for the crap that goes on in this world, because the devil is raging around and the battle is engaged. I can't wait to get off the battlefield and go home. If it's for this life only to live on a battlefield, I should go hide somewhere from the battle if there's nothing afterwards. Understand? Okay. Yeah. Do what you want. You make the most of what you can then. Yeah.
Well, you know, until I became Lutheran, I never realized how many Christians really don't believe the Bible. I mean, I have more grief now. We always disagree. Any evangelical church you're in, you just agree to disagree, and everybody gets along. But when you really point out truth, they really get mad. Never had that before.
God bless you.
Well, I mean,
put on the armor, right? But see, that's the battlefield. And it's so much easier just to say, let's agree to disagree, and let's not argue about this. It's not really important, is it? As long as we believe on Jesus, these doctrines aren't important. Who cares whether that bread is just bread or whether it's also the body of Christ? It really doesn't matter. You can be a good Christian without believing that the body of Christ is in the supper. What's at stake? The truth. Christ. Is he in the bread or isn't he? Is Christ important? If it doesn't matter whether Christ is being received there or just bread, then Christ doesn't matter. And again, when you drive it deeply, if Christ is not in the bread, then we are idolaters, because we say God is in there giving me grace in the bread. And if Christ is in the bread, then they are blasphemers. Because they're there where Christ is doing his best work, giving himself to sinners to forgive them, they say he's not, and that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Again, you know, that's what the Reformed said about the Lutherans. We have a bread God. If ever our opponents can't accuse us of having a bread God, we're doing something wrong. Because we do have God in the bread. I hope you believe that. Verses 20 and following, 20 through 28 then, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. See, this is the point. He's the first fruits. He's our head and we're the body. You know, unless it's something very strange, my body doesn't go anywhere my head doesn't go anywhere where my body goes. I hope I don't run into terrorists or anything. this could be contrary to fact. But normally speaking, wherever your head is, the body has to follow. And that's the point, isn't it? That we are in the body of Christ, and we follow that head. We don't disconnect ourselves from that head. And so his resurrection means we follow in the resurrection. He is the head and the first fruits, and we are the fruits that get dragged along and follow. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's the old Adam and the new Adam. The heritage in the old Adam is one of sin and death. The heritage of the new Adam, which is Christ. If you are born into Christ's family, you will not die inasmuch as you are part of his family. You will live forever with God in his eternal home. In Christ shall be all be made alive, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, which is the day of his resurrection. So first his resurrection, and then the day of general resurrection when all the dead will rise. Verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so death is already defeated by Christ's death, but it will be destroyed when he comes again and raises the dead. It will be done with. So it is vanquished now. It will be destroyed and put under his feet at the coming day of the resurrection. Did I see a hand? Yes.
Is this where some of the other faiths get the rapture?
No. The rapture comes from 2 Thessalonians 2, I think, where it says that the Greek word rapturo, that we will meet him in the clouds. We will be raptured to him in the clouds. And some fundamentalists create this timetable where there's, maybe you remember the series, what was it, Left Behind, where the idea was that the Christians would be raptured out, and then 7 years later, Christ would return. That's what that series is about. But rapturo in the Greek is a custom in a Greek city. If there's a dignitary coming, the dignitaries of the city, the officials of the city, those who are, you know, in authority that everyone knows, the representatives, go out to meet him and accompany him back. And so it's not talking, the 7 years they bring in from a bunch of things in Daniel and Revelation, it's a bunch of hooey. But the rapture means that the believers will join Christ in the air and come down for judgment day. You know, when the Greek officials went out to meet the Caesar or whoever was coming, it wasn't 7 years until they got back. It was boop, boop, and that's what it's talking about there. But it talks about the honor of the believer on the judgment day. They will be identified as kings and queens of heaven. They were despised during their life here on earth. They were martyred and they were persecuted and they were made fun of because they were Christians. But as long as they were children of God, they suffered as royalty. They suffered as children of God. And on the last day, that is revealed to their enemies. That's the rapture. That's the honor that you have. You are citizens of heaven. People might look at you and say, not so much. You are invested with God and a child of God and part of the royal household. You got it better off than Kate. She's just the bride of a prince. You're the bride of Christ. All right. Where were we? Okay, so question three on the handout, is resurrection necessary for salvation? Is it a saving doctrine? Is it a doctrine that we must believe in order to be saved? Yeah, because it talks about the end result. And again, you hopeless Lutherans, I always call Lutherans hopeless. You should have a hope. You should be looking forward to the coming of Christ on that judgment day. That as he rose from the dead, if you're in your grave, you should be looking forward to waking up refreshed and rejuvenated and new. If you got wrinkles, I don't think you'll have wrinkles anymore. If you got gimpy feet, you'll be turning handspring, soaring to worlds unknown. Better than a trip to Germany. As wonderful as that is. All right. Rachel's going, no, it's not. All right, verse 29 then. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Now that's a difficult passage. It's sort of a dark passage. This is the passage that Mormons use in order to baptize the dead. If you're a Mormon and you have dead relatives, that's why they do the genealogy. You, as a Mormon living today, can be baptized for the dead, and they use this passage for some relative that you're blood related to. But what Paul is talking about here is the practice of the pagans, that even the pagans realize the resurrection of the dead when they baptize, or when they do what the Mormons do. You know, there were baptisms in other religions. So he's using an argument from paganism. Even the pagans believe in the resurrection of the dead in their practice of their washings and baptisms. And so do the Mormons. The Mormons are therefore affirming a resurrection. It doesn't mean that they're saved or they have saving doctrine, because they reject the deity of Christ. So, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? In other words, we who affirm the resurrection, it gets us into trouble. Remember Paul at the Acropolis. He didn't preach the Christ, but he preached the resurrection from the dead. And they wanted to drag him off and kill him for it. Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ, our Lord Jesus, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, why should I be persecuted for this if it's not true? Why should I have to be thrown into the arena and be ripped apart by beasts if it's not true? Why would I do that? Be not deceived, verse 30, and you're going to tell them to avoid these people that are denying the resurrection. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Don't be dabbling with false teachers. If you detect in someone a false doctrine, avoid them altogether. I'm not saying that you got to give them a silent treatment if you got a friend that. But what I'm saying about teachers, you hear them on the radio. If they have false doctrine, don't listen to them as if you're being fed by them. Listen to them to train your ear to hear what's wrong and how the wrong influences things. Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? This is an interesting question. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. What is sown is not what grows up above the soil. And so, yes, we will have a body in the resurrection, but it will be raised another body. Now, is the seed and the plant different? No. The plant comes out of the seed. So it's not different than the body that you have here, but it will be a heavenly body. It will be like Christ's body. What that means, I'm not sure. Any more than the seed knows what has any experience of what that plant is until it grows and becomes it. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, angels and men. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the moon, another glory of the sun, and another glory of the stars, for one glory differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. This is the committal liturgy. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is from the earth and earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. So what it's saying is that we will be in the image of Christ. It will be a spiritual body. Right now our souls are dominated by the lusts of the flesh. This is what St. Paul says, in the inner man he desires to do the things of God. But when he goes to do it, he finds another law in his flesh, in his sinful body, that keeps him from doing the good that he wants to do. In the resurrection, it's going to be the other way around. Your soul and your spirit's going to drag your body to do the right things, instead of your body dragging your soul to do the wrong things. And there will not be the conflict. That which is spiritual in you and united with God will dominate your flesh. And as we see in Christ, God, when we look at his flesh on the day of judgment, your godliness will be seen in your flesh, though it is hidden now. And for those of you that don't like the doctrine of degrees of glory, verse 41 is the one that teaches it. I'm done. We're going to agree to disagree. We're done. I'm sorry we don't have more time. I got time for one or two questions. There should be lots of questions about the resurrection, but I think that most of the answers will only be given when we are resurrected.